We have been on Sunday evenings discussing the topic of evangelism the last couple of times with Pastor Schroeder, and I'd like to keep going on that vein. I'd like to keep going in the same format as well, so I'd like it to be kind of a discussion tonight, if you don't mind. So there'll be a couple times where I'll ask for some feedback, so feel free to give your thoughts. I think this is a subject that's it's difficult for a lot of us, evangelism. It kind of brings out these feelings of inadequacy in many of us. I know it does in me. I don't evangelize in my day-to-day life as I ought to. And it's just one of those subjects that when we talk about it, we start to kind of feel condemned. I think many of us do. And so before we dive into this, I wanted to just give a word of encouragement to everyone. A passage of scripture that has been a big encouragement to me over the years, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. And I can just read it to us. It says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And that line that Paul says here, who is sufficient for these things? I think that really encapsulates how many of us feel. We feel insufficient, inadequate. But thanks be to God. It is God who is in Christ leading us in this triumphal procession, spreading this fragrance of Christ through us. To some, it's a fragrance of death to death. And to others, it's a fragrance of life unto life. But it's God who's doing it. He is the subject, and he is working through us. So as we talk about evangelism tonight, just remember that it's not about us. It's not about your adequacy. We are insufficient for these things, but God is sufficient. Well, with that, let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you are spreading your fragrance, the fragrance of your beloved Son, Jesus, through us, through his people, your people. And Lord, we know that you have your people scattered throughout all of the earth, Lord, in every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Lord, as you scatter us, you are bringing them to faith in Christ. And we know that many reject you. And when we are rejected, it's really you that they are rejecting. So Father, help us to just be faithful with your gospel that you've entrusted to us. This glorious good news, Father, help us, Lord, to live it out and to speak, to open our mouths, knowing, Lord, that you work through that spoken word to bring people to faith in your Son. But bless our time this evening, Lord, as we think through this issue of evangelism. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but maybe the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about evangelism is, how do I do it? It's kind of an intimidating thing, as I've mentioned. And we want kind of like a how-to, a method or a model to follow for evangelism. And there have been numerous models and methods that have appeared over the years. Have you heard of the book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, by Robert Coleman? A good book. I read it way back in college, so I don't remember everything about it, but I recall that the thesis was that Jesus found 12 men, and he poured his life into this 12, this group of men. And they, in turn, would pour their lives into the people that God had brought into their lives, even a small group, and then exponentially the body of Christ grows. Maybe you've heard of the Way of the Master. Has anybody heard of that recently? That one, basically, the idea there is that we use the law We confront people with their sin. We tell them, look, you think you're good, but look at all the ways where you're not. The law exposes your sin. So it's this heavy use of the law, and then we bring the gospel. That's the way of the master. Have you heard of the Alpha Course? That's something that's more popular overseas. And the idea there is that we get this kind of broad overview of basic Christian doctrine. And through that, instead of just kind of the four spiritual laws, through this kind of bigger picture of the Christian faith, we do evangelism that way. One that I'm kind of more familiar with, having worked overseas, is the Insider Movement. Who has heard of the Insider Movement? Eric, yeah? The first time I encountered this particular model, it was in Ethiopia. And the pastor I was talking to who was advocating this model said to me, Matt, we have thousands and thousands of Muslims coming to faith. And as we talked about this, I wanted to know where they were going to church, etc. Well, they're not going to church. They're actually staying in the mosque. And they're continuing to practice the five pillars of Islam. We're not asking them to come out of the church. We're not asking them to identify with the church or even to call themselves Christians. They're Muslim background believers. That's the kind of terminology we like to use. And so, obviously, my initial excitement was tempered quite a bit as I heard more about this insider movement tactic. So all of these methods and models, they have strengths and they have weaknesses, right? There's things we can learn from them, but most of them have problems. One of the glaring weaknesses, I think, in most models is that there's not really much place for the church. You don't hear about the church too often. It's mostly just one-on-one evangelism. If someone can come to faith, if they can make that decision, they're good. And they can go on with their lives. They're not plugged into a church. There's not a real emphasis on being part of the body of Christ that way. And as we know in our confession, chapter 25, we read that outside the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. That within the church, we have the means of grace, we have the preaching of the word, the sacraments. Through these, God instills faith and strengthens faith in us and preserves us until the end. And so that's a glaring weakness I think we see in a lot of these models. This evening, I'd like to kind of zero in on one more recent model that I've heard about called incarnational evangelism or incarnational ministry. Has anybody heard about that? Okay, Eric, again. Incarnational evangelism. Well, like the other models I mentioned, this one has some strengths, I think, but it also has some problems, has some weaknesses. But there are two reasons I really wanted to talk about this one tonight. The first is that we've just been reflecting on the incarnation. So it's fresh in our minds, this glorious good news that God came down to us in Jesus Christ, that he took on human flesh. I've been reading a book by a missiologist, and he said Jesus was a 200% person, and he was 100% God, and he added this 100% humanity at the incarnation. So we've been reflecting on this this season. The second reason that I'd like to talk about this with you tonight is that this model is particularly concerned with cross-cultural missions or cross-cultural evangelism, something that's really close to my heart. And as you know, living here in San Diego or Escondido, San Marcos, the greater San Diego area, there are a plethora of different cultures. And probably all of us have neighbors very close to us from other lands, other cultures. I know Ellen and I live in an apartment complex where we are definitely a minority. And so cross-cultural ministry and missions is not just something for the foreign missionary to think about. We all need to think about it because we have interaction with people from other places every day, many of us. And it's an area that Reformed and Presbyterian denominations haven't necessarily been strong at least here in the United States, in terms of penetrating these cultures, right? I think there's room for us to grow in that area. And so it's just, I think, worth thinking through tonight, thinking through it a little bit together. Well, what is it? What is incarnational ministry? Well, advocates of this approach, the basic idea is that in our efforts to engage people from other cultures with the gospel, we should model that after the incarnation of our Lord. They say that the incarnation provides a metaphor for us to follow in our efforts to reach the lost in other cultures when we cross culture. And so they base this idea on passages like John 17:17-18. It says there, our Lord says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Again, in John 20:21-22, Jesus said to the disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so, assuming that just as Jesus was sent into the world, so we are sent in the same kind of way, assuming that for a moment, our next task is to look at how he came, how he was sent. What characterized the incarnation? Because in looking at his incarnation, then we have the model for how we are to go. You kind of follow me there? And so we find the character, the nature of the incarnation, of course, in Philippians 2:3-8, a passage that Pastor Schroeder went through with us. And there we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so central to the incarnation was humility and sacrifice. And so we are also, in turn, to consider the people we're going to in these other cultures, their way of life, as more significant than our own. We consider them as better than ourselves. And so with respect to crossing into their culture, we are then to lay down our kind of way of life, adopt their way of life in however much we can, however much that is possible, in order to remove some obstacles for the gospel. Are you following with me here? We see this exemplified in Paul's life. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." So as we think about our own cultural context, take, for example, time. We Americans tend to be very punctual people, okay? But what about folks from Hispanic cultures or from African cultures? How do they deal with this issue of time? Well, I saw a chart that kind of showed the difference here. It says that we have about 5 minutes of grace period. If we have an appointment, if someone's about 5 minutes late, we're okay with that. 15 minutes, we start to feel tension. And then at 30 minutes, we start to feel hostility toward the late person. In Hispanic cultures, this was the culture they were comparing ours with, it was 30 minutes of grace period. It was 1 hour before they felt tension, and 2 hours before they felt hostility. And then in some other cultures, it was even more. And so that's just one example of something we can set aside and we can play by their cultural rules, if you will, in order to remove that cultural difference, that barrier to creating a relationship and a friendship with that person or those people. We leave behind our way. We adopt their way for the sake of the gospel. Just one example. There are many different examples we could point to, many differences in our cultures. And so this is kind of the idea that incarnational ministry is getting at. Just as Jesus left his comfort zone, if you will, and came into our world, so we, in turn, ought to do the same in our crossing of cultures. So that's kind of a nutshell or an overview, you could say, of incarnational ministry. Now, I want to ask at this point, does anyone have any red flags about the use of the term incarnational ministry? I did too. I'm kind of uncomfortable with that whole terminology. But John, you want to?
Well, isn't that the term Peter Enns used? With incarnational understanding of inerrancy and questions like that with the early parts of Genesis?
Yeah.
Methodology calls the term incarnational something.
He might have used the term that way. I'm not sure.
Second question I have is, we have to be careful when we try to draw parallels. Where are we parallel with Christ?
Right.
Right. Where are we not parallel?
Right.
So when we do that, yeah. Paul draws very good parallels in Philippians 2. We use that, right?
Yeah.
We have to be cautious when we do this.
Yeah, right. And I agree with that. And I have some reservations about that term as well. The incarnation is not something that can be repeated. The incarnation is, it cannot be augmented or added to. It was something that all of redemptive history was looking forward to, and it's something that all of subsequent history was looking back to. So we cannot incarnate. We cannot take on human flesh. We already are human beings, of course. We don't condescend to anyone. We speak on the same level with everybody that we meet. We're all sinners. And so it is a term that we really need to be cautious with. One theologian, Eckhard Schnabel, I think I'm pronouncing his name right, Schnabel or Schnabel, he has some good thoughts. He says, "I submit that the use of the term incarnational is not very helpful to describe the task of authentic Christian missionary work. The event of the coming of Jesus into the world is unique, unrepeatable, and incomparable, making it preferable to use other terminology to express the attitudes and behavior that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9, that text we just read. The Johannine Missionary Commission in John 20, 21, another text we read, does not demand an incarnation of Jesus' disciples, but rather their obedience. Unconditional commitment and robust activity in the service of God and the power of the Holy Spirit." So he suggests that we use terms like contextualization or inculturation. And maybe that's wise counsel to avoid these kind of misunderstandings, perhaps. Anybody, any other thoughts about red flags about this use of incarnational? Yeah, Troy.
I guess it's like when Michael Horton warns against the idea of bringing the gospel.
Right.
Its focus on the embodied part. Mm-hmm. I think in a lot of ways it can suggest that we just need to live our lives around people and the message isn't something that necessarily needs to be proclaimed,
right,
or to be, you know, getting it blessed from, you know, like contracting it from a certain sense.
Yeah. Yeah, like we are the gospel. Our lives are the gospel. Whereas the gospel is good news about an event that happened in history. So it's not us. And we are not Jesus. We preach Christ. We imitate Christ. We are the aroma of Christ. But we are not Christ. And so the point is well taken. That when you use that term incarnational to talk about our mission, you run the risk of turning all those arrows to us instead of keeping the arrow pointed firmly on Jesus. So I agree with you. Yeah. Yeah, Eric.
I think and it's always in contrast, when I think of incarnational, I think what Paul says, and I think it's Colossians 1:24, where he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake because of my body and filling up the afflictions of Christ, because he was representing the gospel and suffering. But when I hear incarnational talk about it, it's mostly representational in separation from the gospel versus the gospel in suffering, which is how Christ was.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Another point, finally, as we think about red flags, is that the way we talk about our doctrines matter. If we talk about the incarnation as a reference to our mission, then the incarnation, that doctrine of the incarnation, begins to kind of lose its actual meaning. It can lose its actual meaning. This happens often. You think about the atonement. What has liberal theology done with the doctrine of the atonement? Yeah, it's just turned it into like this... this example of sacrificial love that we need to follow as Christians. It's not this substitutionary legal thing that happened. It's just this pattern, this lifestyle of sacrificial service. That's what they've done with the atonement. And so we need to be really careful to guard our doctrines because they're never free in the clear of being distorted. And so those are all some things to consider as we think about incarnational ministry. But having said that, does the way that Christ came into the world, does this have any bearing on how we in turn need to cross cultures and go and reach the lost? I think that's a fair question to ask. Does his incarnation inform the way we are to go and reach the lost? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Santosh.
Oh, it seems like it's much more bigger chasms to go from God to become man than to just skip a couple of cultures. I mean, cultures are different, but
right,
in many ways we are the same.
Right.
I mean, coming from Indian culture and seeing American culture, there's similarities. Even here in America, you find any type of a chasm.
Right. Yeah, we all have the same problem. We're all sinners, right? And there's one solution that's universal. So yeah, a much bigger gap, you could say, right? Yeah, Troy.
I guess, yes, we have to recognize that we're not Christ, but we are followers of Christ. Mm-hmm. So that has meaning too. And,
right,
you know, Paul tells us that we are following him as he follows Christ.
Right.
We, by implication,
do
the same.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah, I think certainly some guidance we can get by looking at the incarnation, but and how we in turn need to follow Christ in that way, to be imitators of him. I think first of all, the fact that he came to us. He came to us. This is distinct from all other major world religions, right? Other world religions, either they're teaching that everything is God, this kind of pantheistic approach, or they're teaching that we need to go to God, We need to climb the ladder of good works or obedience, enlightenment, in order to get to God. Every other world religion kind of fits in either one of those two categories. There's this third category that only biblical Christianity fits in. That is that God came to us. And so as Christians, it's fitting that we go to others, that we don't just wait for them to come to us. We, in turn, go, just as God went or came, if that makes any sense. It's fitting for us to not simply be attracting people to us, but to actually go and live among them, to reach them. I think another thing about the incarnation that perhaps is instructive to us, especially with respect to crossing cultures with the gospel, is that Jesus came to us, and he came in weakness, and he came as a learner. He learned obedience. We see in Luke 2:46 that after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking questions. As we take the gospel to our friends and neighbors, it doesn't matter crossing cultures or not. I think one thing, as we look at the way Jesus came to us, one thing we can learn is that we need to listen more. We need to ask questions. We need to be people of humility, not just going with all the answers, backing up our dump truck of knowledge and just burying people with knowledge, but going and actually listening and learning, asking questions. I think the Lord models this for us in his way. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So I think that's helpful to think about. I remember when I first went to Jordan, and I was just getting oriented to the culture, and I was trying to learn the language, trying to learn Arabic. And I was warned early on about some things that I really should not do. One of them was, if you see a small child, a baby, you should never go up to that baby and say, "Oh, what a beautiful baby." Because what happens is the spirit world hears that, and they will somehow attack that baby because you have shown this affection. It's kind of strange to our way of thinking. But it was something I had to really be careful about. And I remember actually doing that once, and the parents kind of gave me this look in response when I mentioned how cute their baby was. They didn't really appreciate it. Again, because I was just ignorant, I put up a wall or an obstacle somehow for our relationship, for our friendship to really flourish. Of course, it was a small thing, and I'm sure they overlooked it. But it's just something to think about. Another thing they told me was, when you go into a salon, it's a living room, never sit close to the door, because the message you're sending to the people is that you want to escape if something goes wrong, that you don't really trust the host. So you always go into the back of the room and sit where you're furthest from the door. I remember I was teaching English, as a final example. I was teaching English to some young guys, about 20 young guys. And we were learning about siblings. And I asked, how many brothers, or who has brothers? And everybody raised their hand, of course. And then I asked, who has sisters? And nobody raised their hand at all. Because you're not to ask about a man's sister or his wife, because they are threatened. The men are threatened when you're talking about their women. So just things that you have to learn as you cross culture, and things that we need to learn, even here in San Diego, as we engage people from other lands and cultures. Finally, we see in Jesus coming to us that he spoke our language. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but Jesus used the terminology of first century Palestinian agrarian culture to communicate great truths to these people. Talked about being the good shepherd, living water, bread of life, the vine, sowing seed, removing weeds and wheat, paying laborers in a vineyard, attending a wedding, etc. So he was using their language. He was adopting their terminology and language to communicate to them. Again, something to think about. Well, I just kind of wanted tonight to just get us thinking about cross-cultural engagement. I want to leave you with a quote that I found to be inspiring to this end. There's a gentleman named Donald McLeod. Again, I'm probably mispronouncing his name. But he says, Jesus did not, as incarnate, live a life of detachment. He lived a life of involvement. He lived where he could see human sin, hear human swearing and blasphemy, see human diseases and observe human mortality, poverty, and squalor. His mission was fully incarnational because he taught men by coming alongside them, becoming one of them, and sharing their environment and their problems. For us as individuals and churches in an affluent society, this is a great embarrassment. How can we effectively minister to a world if we are not in it? How can we reach the ignorant and the poor if we are not with them? How can our churches understand deprived areas if the church is not incarnate in deprived areas? How can we be salt and light in the darkened ghettos of our cities if we ourselves don't have any effective contacts and relationships with the Nazareths of our day? We are profoundly unfaithful to this great principle of incarnational mission. The great prophet came right alongside the people and shared their experience at every level. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived not in sublime detachment or in ascetic isolation, but with us as the fellow man of all men, crowded, busy, harassed, and stressed. No large estate gave him space. No financial capital guaranteed his daily bread. No personal staff protected him from interruptions, and no power of influence protected him from injustice. He saved us from alongside us. He saved us from alongside us. Well, may we go to these folks out there. May we be among them. Let's challenge ourselves this new year to cross cultures. To ask questions about people from other places. I know you probably already do this, but maybe we can just make an effort more and more to listen, to learn, and to build relationships. We know at the end there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered before the throne. It's a glorious picture, this kaleidoscope of cultures before the throne of God. So let's make that our goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for penetrating our darkness and condescending to us, speaking to us of your glory in baby talk, in ways that we can understand it, accommodating incredible truths, Lord, in ways that we can understand. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when we look at you, we see, we understand God. We see your character, and we thank you, Lord, for being so patient with us, coming and dwelling among us, teaching us your ways. We ask that we in turn, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, might go and bring this great truth of the gospel to other people, different cultures, and perhaps even in different lands, Lord, if you're calling some of us to go overseas. And Lord, we know that we can do nothing apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would fill us afresh and enable us to do all that you've called us to do. Go with us this week, Lord. Encourage us by your gospel each day. And help us, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.